The reading's from Romans chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 16. Romans 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy.
Well, Helen read for us those first 16 verses of Romans 9, but our exposition this evening is based upon the continuing opening up of the book of Genesis, and we're halfway through Genesis chapter 31, and that's on page 34 of the Red Bibles, I think. So you might like to follow the text of what we're looking at in the Bible in front of you. So if you're sitting comfortably, as they used to say on Listen with Mother, then I'll begin. God reveals himself to us both in the Old Testament scriptures and within the New Testament scriptures as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you remember the word that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 was, "Through you all nations of the world shall be blessed." But this universal blessing, all nations, is going to be achieved through a particular nation and its growth. It's a nation that's fathered by Abraham. It's extended then through the generations of Isaac and Jacob, and then it develops into its whole own people group, the offspring of Jacob, or as we call them generally, the children of Israel. Now, the blessing from God that's promised upon this growing nation is going to be threefold, three P's in the pod this evening: a people, a place, and a promise. The people will emerge. Abraham's descendants will be a great nation, so great that it'll be rather like the stars in the night sky or the sand upon the seashore. They will be God's select, God's elect people, earmarked as his special channel of blessing out through themselves to the nations around, and his relationship with them will be bonded as a covenant commitment. This is the word that God gave to Abraham: "I will establish my covenant with you as an everlasting covenant between me and yourself." But as well as the people, they'll have a place whereby they can call home and within which they can grow. And that was the land that formerly was allocated to the Canaanite people. And the word is, I will give it as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants. But then, in addition to those two P's, you've got the promise at the end, which is reiterated again, actually, in Genesis 22. That's the Abraham offering Isaac chapter, you remember. And this is the word that God gives by way of confirmation of chapter 12 promise. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, the essential point that we need to remember is that this God, who's entered into a covenant relationship with the patriarchs, is the God who always keeps his promise. As we move from generation to generation, from Abraham and Sarah, and then through Isaac and Rebekah, and on to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, the Lord is at every stage in this ongoing saga working his sovereign will and purpose. Now, over these recent weeks, we've been looking specifically at Jacob. But there's a question that surely must arise as we've been looking at Jacob. It does in my mind, it must in yours. What are we to make of him? Jacob, the twister, the supplanter, Jacob, the heel grabber. What are we to make of a man like that? I ask that question simply because of his track record. We have seen, haven't we, that he deprives Esau of the firstborn birthright that was his share of the legacy. We've seen him stealing his brother's testamentary blessing from father. We've seen him actually deceiving his dad in his dotage. And then we've actually seen him taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Oh, Father, the Lord just helped me to get the animal so quickly. And then he's conniving with his mother against his brother and his father. I mean, quite frankly, this is what I've got in my notes here. The record we have of him is a pattern of human behavior at its very worst. Favoritism, deceit, abuse of the vulnerable, and blasphemy. And yet, with all of that, the writer of Genesis, the narrator here, makes it quite clear that in it all, here we have God's man for the time. Here we read of the one upon whom divine blessing is resting in spite of that awful track record. But in this context, there is actually an even more significant question as to what we're to make of Jacob, and that is, what are we to make of a God who can act in this way? Well, of course, we need to recognize that if this divine blessing upon Twister Jacob does perplex us, actually, that is what the writer of the record there in Genesis is intending for us. He wants us to be perplexed in order that we ask the sort of question that we're asking tonight. He wants us to see that God's purposes in succeeding are succeeding in spite of his chosen person failing. So, in all the mess, through all the sin, in spite of all the failure, God is showing his providential ruling at every turn. God is demonstrating his sovereign choice and purpose stage by stage. He will use a human life irrespective of merit. He will work his will quite independently of the worthiness or otherwise of his agent. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Malachi picks that up as he reads the book of Genesis, and then Paul, as he reads Genesis and Malachi, quotes that, as we had there from Helen in Romans chapter 9. By the way, hated there is a relative term, as you'll understand, when our Lord Jesus says, whoever will be a disciple must hate his father and mother. You understand that it's a purely relative term. But even so, there was blessing for Esau. Well, that was very limited. And it would be true to say that the nation that came from Esau, Edom, is still one of those nations upon whom God would wish there to be his touch, his saving touch. But this ambiguity that I've been alluding to is there even earlier in the book of Genesis. Take Noah, for instance. He stumbles, sadly and badly. Take Abraham. He goes astray more than once. Take Isaac and Rebekah. They have their favorites, foolishly. And as we've seen, Jacob himself is time after time positively obnoxious. So what we're seeing as we read God's book of beginnings is that, on the one hand, the author of Genesis does not disguise his disapproval, although you don't find him being particularly censorial. He records facts mostly as they are, but he's not trying to cover things up at all. But on the other hand, God's chosen for a purpose. God's chosen are preserved and they're blessed. God's saving purpose then is not ultimately thwarted by human weakness, although I think it is true to say that it may well be temporarily delayed by the sin of those whom he's chosen. God chooses the patriarchs then, not because they're especially lovable, but simply because he has declared an intention that in them all the families of the world should find blessing. They're not lily-white superheroes. There is only one person who's trodden this earth who could possibly be described in those terms, for whom we praise God. They're not superheroes, but rather they are, like James, if I can lift a phrase from the Epistle to James, they are men of like passions as we are. Now that's good because, in a sense, I mean, it's not good, their failure isn't good, is it? But then our failure is not good, is it? But the point I'm trying to make is this, that we can identify with their failings, for none of us are inherently worthy to be used by God. Our God calls us, and our Father God uses us simply because he doesn't work his will on the basis of human merit at all. Rather, it is grace, with a capital G. It is grace, totally undeserved divine favor, that is behind every task that is entrusted to us ourselves. God's called, God's elect people will be used in his way for the blessing of others, but there is a nevertheless that follows on from that. Failure and sin still does have long-term repercussions within the lives of those who fail in God's service. Remember both Jacob and Rebekah themselves. They suffer for their deeds. Jacob, you remember, he has to flee from Esau and he scampers off when Esau is murderous in his rage. Rebekah, well, the text of Scripture says that when she's sending off Jacob, her favorite son, she hopes that he'll be away for a few days, it says. In fact, he's away for 20 years, and she never ever does see her favorite son again. Jacob, the deceiver, is himself so cruelly deceived by father-in-law Laban, having to marry unlovely Leah. He does actually get beautiful Rachel, of course. He spends most of his later years, does Jacob, in anguished sorrow, mourning the loss of the son who is his favorite son, Joseph, believing that he's dead, whereas in actual fact turns out to be alive. Can you see the repercussions? They go on and on. You see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. God is gracious in his forgiveness, but he doesn't tidy everything else up immediately. There are knock-on effects, and we see that here in the book of Genesis, and we see it right through the Scripture as well. The Genesis writer then is making very clear to us that called by God as they may be, still they do pay dearly for their sinful ways in the repercussions that follow on through life. The New Testament makes it very clear. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. A person reaps whatever he sows. But here in Genesis, the wonder is that as the Jacob saga unfolds, it is still marked by this continuing ongoing of God's grace. Wonderful. It's marvelous just to see God's gracious patience with this man. The heavenly vision of angels is granted to him. He didn't deserve that. wonderful as he's there in the presence of God. There's that renewed promise that comes with that. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And then there is the provision of this delightful wife that he's able to have. Well, that's our resume. Now we want to pick up the text of Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles open, page 34, Genesis chapter 31, and we'll cut in at verse 22. Just a little bit more leading into that chapter. Jacob's prolonged stay in Padan Aram, or that's northern Syria, has been marked by delay and disappointment. In temporal terms, that few days actually became 2 decades. And in relational terms, he's fathered a totally dysfunctional family, and he's landed himself being subservient to the most dreadful of father-in-laws. I'm sorry for those of you who are father-in-laws here this evening. But now, at last, here in chapter 31, he is on the move back to Canaan. The journey begins. Jacob is returning home, and he has been called by God to go back home, but also he is very pleased to be out from under the feet of Laban. Two motivations there going side by side, really. He's returning now with 2 wives, with an enormous domestic retinue, and as the result of the last 6 years' breeding of the stock, he's got unimagined material wealth compared with the staff that he had in his hand when he turned up by the well originally. Wives Rachel and Leah have now agreed to make the break from their home situation. They've long since been able to see the reality of their father's untrustworthiness, and they've been convinced by husband Jacob's testimony of God's intervention and hand upon him in his life. Although when you read the way that he spoke to his 2 wives, you find that it was a rather edited version and he didn't share everything with them. At least that's not recorded in the text of Scripture there. Yes, he's on the move, escaping Laban's clutches. Ah, well, that is quite another matter. So the group of pulled stumps from Haran, surreptitiously, because Laban's off, he's there shearing his sheep with his men, and they get a 3-day advantage. But actually, with the fast camels that Laban has, 10 days, and he's caught up with them in the desert midlands of Gilead. You can imagine that, you know, going across. They're going as fast as they can, and the camels are scampering on. It would make a sort of a good film scene, wouldn't it, really? Like something out of Lawrence of Arabia, probably. So let's read the text of Scripture together. Are you there at verse 22 of chapter 31? On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. And then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night, and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. And then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You have deceived me. You carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing and the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. Oh, you have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" It's clear in this saga then, isn't it, that there's something more going on than just a son-in-law and a father-in-law engaged in 2 decades of ongoing rancor. Something much more profound than that. There is a divine dimension to this, quite clearly. God himself is there in the center of it all. And that's why the night before that face-to-face confrontation came, Laban had, the night before the confrontation between Laban and Jacob, Laban has this unexpected dream, and he receives a word from the God of Abraham himself. And the word is, verse 24 there, be careful not to say anything against Jacob, either good or bad. Gordon Wenham has done a two-volume commentary on Genesis, and I've enjoyed dipping into that, and he suggests that you can translate the Hebrew text there, take care lest you contradict Jacob in any way. It's not so much a matter of don't converse with him, it is rather do not confront him. However, in spite of the very clear God-given warning, it seems that Laban just can't help himself, and so he launches into this long and fierce tirade against Jacob. Yet as we read the whole passage from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, which we'll have done in a little while, we shall see a quite remarkable change in Laban. He starts off being the dominant, harsh father-in-law, but by the end of this very chapter, he is the submissive, acquiescent uncle in the end. It really is a remarkable turnaround. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. But at this stage, Laban's complaint is twofold, actually. How could you move off in such a discourteous way? And then much more aggressively, and why have you stolen my teraphim, my household gods? However, though he starts with a genuine sense of grievance, and that's understandable, of course, very quickly, it's not genuine at all. There's a certain pretended indignation comes in. He starts by saying, well, you've treated my girls as if they're prisoners of war. Why the secrecy? Why the deception? And then he goes on to say, now, if you told me that you felt it was time to go, well, we could have had a proper leaving party, couldn't we? Some music and some singing and some tambourines and some harps. I could have brought the caterers in. We could have hired the Harap hot steppers, couldn't we? And you can almost hear Jacob in his mind thinking, oh, yeah, how thoughtless of me. To treat you so shoddily after 20 years in your company, 20 years of, how's it been for us? Uncooperation, delay, deceitful years. Oh, yeah. Well, I just catch that in my mind. Maybe you don't read it in those terms. Of course, for us, the readers, as we're looking at it, we think, like uncle, like nephew, isn't it? They're two of a kind, this pair, six of one, half a dozen of the other, really. And yet the hand of God is upon both of their lives in differing ways. But it's then that Laban comes in with some real animosity. So why'd you steal my family gods, eh? Which brings us now to the next section. So if you've got your Bibles open, verse 31, we'll read down to verse 35. Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, well, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, well, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and then into Leah's tent, and then into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but he found nothing. Now Rachel said to her father, please don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. It's that time of the month. I'm having my period. So he searched, but he couldn't find the household gods. Laban has made a twofold accusation, discourtesy and stealing. Jacob now comes back, but he comes back pretty forcefully. He addresses the first complaint. All right, he says, I admit that I was fearful concerning your daughters because, yes, I thought you would send in the heavies. But then comes this charge of theft. But as for that rubbish about stealing the idols, I have not touched your precious household gods. Clearly then, Jacob doesn't feel that he has anything to fear in this matter. So what he does is to give carte blanche to search his camp. However, in doing so, what Jacob is doing is quite unwittingly giving a possible death warrant to his favorite wife. The point is, of course, we as the readers know that Rachel does have the images, and Jacob, although he's head of the family, has no idea that she's stolen them. And so Laban responds to the invitation that's given to him. He knows that they've gone. He knows they must be here. I mean, who else would have taken them? One by one, what he does is to go into every tent where we, the readers, know that the teraphim are not going to be found. And the tension is now building. Finally, getting more and more frustrated, he makes his way to Rachel's tent. "Oh, Father, do come in. I'm sorry I can't get up. It's that time of the month. You know I've moved to that stage where periods are rather painful for me now. You understand, don't you?" And in the circumstances, all Laban does is to check around to see if he can find them, and he finds nothing at all. Even in this little rather personal episode, there is a certain irony, is there not? I mean, these are sacred images. And these sacred images, which are regarded as being especially holy in Laban's family, folk religion, they're actually preserved from being discovered by hidden in a camel's bag, which is associated with the sanitary requisites of menstruation. But there's a lesson in this juxtaposition of the two things, isn't there? Holy religious artifacts hidden with monthly necessities. It is a clear indicator that there is total lack of worth in man-made gods. But anyway, in the circumstances, Rachel's life does get spared, in spite of her husband's rather rash vow. Though I suppose you could say, how was he to know? But he shouldn't have taken rash vows like that, should he? If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 5, time's going, so I'm not going to read it to you now, I thought I would, you'll see a solemn challenge there by the wise man who writes Ecclesiastes about not taking vows foolishly and rashly and quickly and making promises that you can't be sure that you're going to keep. Anyway, in all of this, the God of all the earth, who, you remember, at Bethel had given undertakings to Jacob that he would watch over his chosen man and he would preserve life through him, that same God has ensured in this rather strange way that wife Rachel does survive, and it enables her to later extend the family still further in God's purposes. God is there, hidden in it all. Isaiah uses that phrase in one of his chapters. I can't remember it now, where it is now. "Thou art a God who hides thyself." I use the thou form because these are the things that are embedded in the memory traces that are fading rapidly nowadays. But there's a question we need to ask here, folks, and that is this. What is Rachel doing still clinging to the idolatry of household gods? I mean, she has now been the wife of Jacob for 20 years. She has allied herself to the fortunes of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for the past two decades. What's she doing clinging to the idolatry of household gods? Or perhaps we ought to direct the question elsewhere, maybe to husband Jacob. How, over this period of time, has he been enabled, or has he not, helped his wife to understand, to reverence, and to worship the one true God? The one who, for Jacob, has appeared to him, has made promises to him, has taken him forward, who's blessed him. Is it not the responsibility of a husband to foster the spiritual growth of his wife? You might want to have a word with my wife afterwards. It's a serious question, though, isn't it? Rachel, it seems, carried baggage, didn't she? In two senses, at least. She carried the baggage that she carried in her camel's bag. But inwardly, she was carrying baggage as well, wasn't she? Spiritual, religious baggage. Some of it there significantly unhelpful. Especially that mindset that was still grasping at erroneous folk religion. When we come to the New Testament, Paul has a very interesting word when he writes his first letter to the Thessalonian believers. And in the first chapter, he says this: "Believers in the one true God are, those who have turned away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Turning away from idols, they had. Now, they may be literal idols, but they may be anything that gets in the way of an open, honest, humble worship and service of the one true God. And there are folks, you know, in every generation, from Rachel's down to ours, who feel that they want some spiritual or religious dimension to life, and they don't always seek it in the way that God has provided through his Son and his Son's work upon the cross. There's always the strong temptation to look back to the folk religion of our formative years, whatever it might be for you, to cling to the gods that really are no gods, to bring along an array of rather unhelpful baggage, and like Rachel, to keep some religious routines going as a sort of, well, a make-sure, you know. We want to follow the Lord, of course we do, but we'll just keep this going as well. You can't do that with our God. It's choose you this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, there is the danger that we're seeking our security in things that are not the security that God would give us. Is my security in the pension pot that's gradually growing and growing? Is it? Is my security in the family? Do you know, I'm so grateful for the family. They're always there, and they are always there for me, and I will always be there for them. And what were the words of discipleship that our Lord Jesus says? If you love them more than me, then how can you be my disciple? What about attendance at church, though? I do endeavour regularly to be there at least one of the services, and at Park Street as well, because we do stand firm on the word, and we are good evangelical folks, and we've got a lovely pastor now who preaches so powerfully in the mornings, those mornings when I can get there at least, and I feel it's good to be there, you know, and I feel it's good for the family as well, and it's not what it's all about, folks. Whether it's good preaching or not is, in a sense, not the issue. It is where my heart is and your heart is before God. It's not in church attendance. You may say, well, actually, you know, I find that I am able in these days now to spend quite a lot of time just drawing alongside others and helping in one way and another. And there are so many people who are needing support now. And, well, there are people who need support. And they do need drawing alongside. But the essence of our faith is not in that, or is it? It can be. That's the trouble. Our only security, our eternal security, must always be in the one thing, and this one thing only, the grace of God who gave his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for my sin. That has to be crucial, that has to be focal, that has to be central. And all other things are derivative from that. And if there is baggage, we cut it off and we cast it to one side. So some reappraisal in our lives is no bad thing, you know. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, friends, he says, well, I don't know that they were particularly friends because he had some tough times with the Corinthians. But when he wrote to them, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you really are in the faith. You say, did he say that to them? But I thought that they were believers. That's the trouble. We think that people are believers because of this and that and the other affiliations or activities. Examine yourselves, says the apostle, to see whether you are in the faith. The writer to the Hebrews has some challenging words as well, 5 times through his epistle. Always strong challenges to see where we are. When we feel overwhelmed, we can't say, oh Lord, I've got it right. Rather, we need to just fall before him and say, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? And that is the way before the foot of the cross, when we re-examine our hearts before our God in all honesty, that he can take us forward. Otherwise, we'll be in that position where we're tempted to run along with baggage and folk religion like Rachel did. Do you know, I'm getting off now and I'm running away and I've left my notes, and it's a bad thing because time just ticks away. But I'll tell you this. In his last chapter of the first letter of John, John's epistle, chapter 5 and the 21st verse, I think it is, John says this to finish off his letter. He says, little children, he says, you keep yourselves from idols. That was his final word in his first letter. If it was necessary for his flock in his day, it's necessary for us as God's flock in this day, is it not? Brothers and sisters, let us keep ourselves from idolatry in all its many forms. Hey, the time's going now. Finally, the tables are turned, and here we have Jacob concluding assessment of Laban. He reminds his father-in-law of the catalogue of wrongs that he suffered at Laban's hands. And yet, within this angry outburst that Jacob makes, there is still the recognition that both of them are living their lives in the sight of the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Look at verse 42 again. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed, wouldn't you? But God has seen my hardship, and last night he rebuked you, didn't he? This combination, then, of divine titles does remind us of Bethel, doesn't it, where God revealed himself to Jacob as, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. It's Jacob, of course, who uses these titles to Laban. He recalls God's providential care, and he refers to the one who last night warned Laban. But did you catch that intriguing description? As well as the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac? As I was reading this through, I thought, I've never heard anybody ever preach upon or teach about that phrase, the fear of Isaac, the dread of Isaac. What an interesting way to refer to our God. It conveys a sense of Jacob's father Isaac having at some stage been overwhelmed before the awesome holy presence of God. Do you know, many of God's servants at certain stages in their ministry have found themselves in that position, flat on their faces, awed in the presence of the majesty of the Lord of hosts before the holiness of the sovereign Lord. Do you remember Isaiah? Paul referred to it this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, he was in the temple and he saw the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. He saw him. The whole of temple was full of the train of God. He heard the voices of heaven, the cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and he realized what an awful chap he was. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people around here of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. How can I live? And he was prostrate before God. Here's another example. In the time of the exile, Ezekiel is across there by one of the canals in Babylon, the river Kibar, it's called. And there he himself saw those wheels convulsing in wheels and interweaving and all strange imagery in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And then at the end he saw a human form, beautiful, powerful, majestic. And all he could do was just fall down in contrition before the majesty of the Most High. Take John on the Isle of Patmos, maybe in about the year AD 90. He was there for the word of God and testimony of Jesus. On that island, he was a prisoner there, and as he listened to the waves, gradually the sound of the waves changed. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he had a vision of the ascended, glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful. He'd often just drawn close to our Lord Jesus. He was one of his closest disciples. But this is something different. And he said, I fell at his feet as one dead. That's the position that a number of God's servants have found themselves in when they have come face to face with the majesty of the eternal God himself. Overwhelmed by the numinous, simply in awe of transcendent holiness when it appears before them, fearful before the one who takes the name, the fear of Isaac. We don't know from the Genesis record exactly when Isaac came to fear the Lord in this particular way. However, Jacob's use of this name for God is really appropriate, bearing in mind that solemn encounter that Laban himself had had the night before. Well, now let's read the remainder of the chapter, verses 43 down to 55. Verse 43 of Genesis 31. Laban answered, "The women are my daughters, the children, they're my children, and the flocks, they're my flocks. You see, it's all mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children that they've borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took the stones and they piled them up into a heap and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any other wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." And then Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, here is this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap on your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar on my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country, and he invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them. And then he left and returned home. So here at the beginning, in verse 43, Laban concludes with one final faltering protest. His mindset is still, you can see, so possessive, so acquisitive. He calls them my daughters. They are my children. They are my flocks, you know. It's all mine. However, at last he then concedes, yes, okay, Jacob does have the right to be treated as an equal. And then at this stage, there's suddenly this complete turnaround. Come on, he says, let us make a covenant. There's a kind of capitulation in this suggestion. He knows that he can't win. So in the end, he's looking for some objective expression of peace. Personal peace, of course, between this pair of devious twisters, Laban and Jacob, but also a declared peace between their clans that will derive and develop over the years. Laban's people there on the Syrian side, Paddan Aram, and Jacob's folk in Canaan, the land of promise. Peace between both clans as well. A pillar's erected. It's a clear and visible witness made in trust, but also it's made in the sight of he who is invisible, the sovereign, all-knowing Lord. And a cairn is built as a boundary marker for generations to come. Jacob had previously erected a stone pillar. Do you remember where it was? It's a school teacher coming out on me. What are you going to tell me, Ted? It was at Bethel. Do you remember? He erected a pillar there. And he's going to do so again. A third one will be erected near to Bethel. A little bit later on in the journey, we'll come to that as a memorial to Rachel. But now he erects this one here at Mizpah. These pillars probably represent three significant turning points in the life of Jacob. Bethel, that profound encounter with God. Mizpah here, this now returning to the land that God had promised them, and subsequently near to Bethel as Rachel passes on and there's the birth of young Benjamin. Finally, they swear an oath, Laban invoking a duality of gods, it seems, although it might be just the one God, and Laban still using that same phrase that he used earlier, calling in reverence upon he who is the fear of Isaac. In summary, what have we got here in the presence of God at Mizpah? Four things I've identified. A covenant established, verse 44. A sacrifice offered, verse 54. A meal shared, verse 54. And peace is celebrated. Does that remind you of anything? Look at this table here. Such was the grace of God to two very unlikely characters, Jacob and Laban. This is the grace of God to unlikely characters, ourselves, all of us, seated here today, is it not? A covenant established, a new covenant between the saving God and his people. Their sins and their iniquities, Jeremiah says, I will remember them no more. The laws of God inscribed within the human heart, not to be taught to know God, but all shall know me. And then another aspect, a sacrifice has been offered. Now Christ has appeared at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And a meal is shared. The Lord Jesus says, do this. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. We know it's only bread and it's only wine. And yet to our faith, these are the solemn sign of something heavenly and divine. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many, using Mark's words there where he doesn't use new covenant. A celebration of peace. Peace with God, and the complementary aspect within the human heart by God's grace, the peace of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. But you remember those words of our Lord Jesus just before he went to the cross? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. Remember that hymn that we used to sing years ago? The first line of each verse has a question. And it's always the same question. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin? Answer, yes. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, when loved ones are in need. In Jesus, keeping all are safe indeed. Peace, perfect peace, with our future all unknown. Ah, but Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, but Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough, earth's troubles soon shall cease when Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Let's pray together, shall we? Almighty God, Sovereign Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our God too, we bow humbly before you now, conscious of your total otherness compared with ourselves. But we've seen you so gracious to sinful men and using them remarkably in your purposes. We're sinful folk, Lord, we recognize that. I want to just thank you now for the work of the cross and for our Lord Jesus, and that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. We can take for ourselves, and we thank you for that, Father. Pray that you'll bless your word to us, and as we come in a little while to share this bread and wine, make it profoundly significant for every one of us, we pray. Amen.